Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. If you, again, mentioned this last week, but if you open to Matthew and then go back 5 books into the Old Testament, you will find the book of Habakkuk. Someone reminded me last night that the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, are often referred to as the clean pages of our Bible, because we are not prone to spend a lot of time in these prophets, and yet I hope we find that there are some really, really good things to be found and mined from the minor prophets. So Habakkuk, we'll read this morning from chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for the house, for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. The other day, as I was out and about doing something, I pulled out my phone and was looking for something and pulled it up. And as I was searching, nothing was coming up, and the browser was taking way too long to load. And I found myself within a matter of seconds frustrated with how slow my phone was. Then as I thought about it, I realized two things. One, I have the internet in my hand right now, And I'm loading any information that I want on this phone in a matter of seconds. And I thought, 30 years ago, maybe 25 years ago, I remember sitting in my home waiting for the dial-up internet with that obnoxious screeching noise just to get on the internet, much less to load the pages that I was looking for. And it occurred to me just how much I have trained myself to despise waiting. But then another thought occurred to me, even as I thought about that. Because in one sense, I despise waiting. But then at other times, when I have a slightly different perspective, I really appreciate waiting. I find maybe it's an appointment where someone's running a few minutes late, or a doctor's appointment where I'm sitting in the waiting room. I find something very satisfying about waiting and having nothing to do for a few minutes. Of course, we have our phones, so we always have something to do. But there's something good about waiting, and yet there's something we really don't like about waiting. I think that applies to us as Christians as well. On the one hand, we really don't like to wait on the Lord. And yet on the other hand, when our perspective is shifted, and we see things through the lens of God's word, we find that waiting can actually be a very good thing and a very useful thing in the Christian life. In fact, it is often through the waiting that God is doing his greatest work in your heart and in your life. Last week, we considered the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. You can turn back there again if you're not there already. The book of Habakkuk, we consider chapter 1, and we saw Habakkuk's perplexed faith. So if you remember, Habakkuk began in the first chapter of this book by really raising a complaint to the Lord. He was troubled by what he saw in the nation of Judah. He looked out at his own people, the nation of Judah, and when he looked at the society around him, he saw evil and violence and bloodshed and injustice and oppression and a complete disregard for the law of God. He says the law of God had become numb, had no effect on the people of God. But the most troubling thing to him in all of what was going on in Judah was the fact that God seemed to be doing absolutely nothing about it. God seemed to be completely silent. Back in verse 2 of chapter 1, Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." Habakkuk was troubled by what he saw in Judah, but he was even more troubled by the fact that God seemed to be doing nothing about it. Of course, the Lord responded to Habakkuk, which we considered last week in verses 5 to 11. And he says, basically, Habakkuk, I am doing something. In fact, I'm doing something that will absolutely amaze you. It will astound you. You wouldn't even believe it if it were told you. I am raising up the wicked, greedy, powerful, violent army of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans, to come and bring swift destruction upon the nations, including Judah. Habakkuk says, God, you're not doing anything. God says, Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm raising up a wicked army to bring about judgment. Of course, that left Habakkuk even more confused than before. First, his problem was with Judah and God's apparent silence in the light of Judah's sin. Now, he's dealing with the confusion of how it is that God could use a wicked pagan army to bring about judgment on his own people. And we saw that in verse 13. If you look there with me, chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk, in his confusion, says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Habakkuk was perplexed. He couldn't make sense of how God could be holy, which he firmly believed, and how God could do what he said he's going to do. He couldn't make sense of God's providence. But if you remember, we essentially ended last week with the consideration that Habakkuk's confusion should not be mistaken as unbelief. Habakkuk was not doubting God's character. He wasn't accusing God himself of being unjust. He remained convinced that God was still his faithful, eternal, holy, covenant God. He believed all of those things. But he was struggling to reconcile how God could be all of those things and at the same time do what he was doing. He was confused and perplexed, but his faith was the very foundation of that confusion. It's because of what he believed about God that he was asking the questions that he was asking. No matter how good our theology might be or how strong our faith might be, there will always be mystery. At least there will often be mystery in God's providence that we can't presently understand. The best theology in the world will not remove all of our questions, at least not yet. Now, we concluded last week in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk, having presented his second complaint to the Lord, he determines to wait for God's response. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. That's how the NASB translates that last part of the verse. When I am reproved, when he corrects me. In other words, Habakkuk recognizes God is not the one who needs to be corrected here. I am the one that needs to be corrected. I recognize that I don't see everything that I ought to see. I can't make sense of things the way that God can make sense of things. And so if someone here needs to be corrected, it's me. It's not God. And so I'll wait till God reproves me or corrects me. If we have a difficult time reconciling God's character with God's providence, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you and I. So this morning then, that brings us to verse 2 of chapter 2 and the rest of the chapter. And the summary of this response from God to Habakkuk is basically judgment on wicked Babylon is certain. It will definitely happen, but it's not immediate. Babylon will be judged and destroyed, but it's not going to happen right away. And so God's people will need to live by faith as they patiently wait for it. In other words, God is telling Habakkuk that he and Judah are to live in the gap between promise and fulfillment. The promise is sure, but there's a period of time in which Judah and Habakkuk are living, and that period of time is going to be full of difficulty for them. The gap between promise and fulfillment is not an easy gap. It will involve judgment upon Judah, it will involve exile, it will involve years of waiting. There is a gap between promise and fulfillment. And what God is saying to Habakkuk is that in this time, in this gap, you must walk by faith. Even through the dark and difficult providences that are ahead. I hope to demonstrate this morning as we go through this passage that these words apply very directly to your life and to my life in the days that we're living in. We also live in this gap between promise and fulfillment. We live in days of waiting. Christ has come. Christ has accomplished the work of redemption. If you are a Christian, God has ushered you in by his grace into his kingdom. You belong to him. You are his. All of that has already been accomplished. He has made promises to you. And yet we're waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of them. There remains a difficult road ahead. Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. He promised you that. In this world, you will have trouble. In this gap between promise and fulfillment, things will be hard for you, Jesus is saying. But take courage, I've overcome the world. We will continue in this period of waiting, both personally and in what we witness in the world around us, we will continue to experience suffering, injustice, pain, opposition, and hostility from a world who has rejected its creator. We will face the daily battle of temptation against the remaining sin that abides in our flesh. It is a difficult waiting period. We could go on with a list of ways that it's difficult. The fulfillment of everything that God has promised is certain, but it's future. And so in the gap between promise and fulfillment, God tells Habakkuk and God tells us we must wait with faith. Wait confidently for what is to come. So as we walk through this chapter then, that's going to be the point that is the focus of the sermon, waiting confidently, waiting in faith. And there are at least three reasons that we could draw out from this passage as to why we ought to wait with confidence, why we ought to wait with faith. First of all, we should wait confidently because his word and his timing are perfect. His word and his timing are perfect. That's verses 2 and 3. And then, really, most of the chapter is given to the second point. We should wait because the judgment of the wicked is certain. The judgment of the wicked is certain, and that's verses 4 to 20. And then third, found in verse 4, we should wait because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So let's think about that first point. We should wait confidently because his word and his timing are perfect. Verse 2, the Lord says to Habakkuk, the Lord answered and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run." So God is going to give Habakkuk a vision. What we have in verses 4 to 20, I believe, is the vision that God gives to Habakkuk. God is going to give him a vision, and he says, record this vision. And normally you might record something on parchment or some other material, but he says, record this vision on tablets, tablets of stone, which should remind you of something. What else was written on tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments. And why were the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone? At least one reason was to demonstrate their permanence, the abiding permanence of the law of God. They were written on the law, on tablets of stone, as a sign of their permanence. And what God is telling to Habakkuk is, write this down, Habakkuk. Write it on stones, because this can't change. This is certain, this is fixed, what I'm about to tell you. It is permanent. Not only is it permanent, but he then says that the one who reads it may run. The idea there is these tablets would probably have been placed in public spheres where people in the town in Jerusalem might have walked by and seen the tablets, read the inscription, and then basically run and relayed and published that message to the rest of Judah. So God is saying, write down this message, it's permanent, and write it down because I want all of Judah to know. I want all of my people to remember what I am about to tell you. And then in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay." I referenced the Lord of the Rings last week. I decided to keep that streak going this week and reference it again. So early on, this one's in the movie, it's not in the book for you Lord of the Rings nerds. At the beginning of the movie, Frodo says to Gandalf, "Gandalf, you're late." Anyone know how Gandalf responds? One person among us, at least, I'm sure many more. He says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." There are going to be times when Judah would question whether or not God was operating on the right timeline. He says, "though it tarries." In other words, I think maybe it's the NIV, another translation says, "though it seems slow. Though you think it's taking longer than it should, write it down, remember this, it will not tarry, it will come exactly at the appointed time, right when it is supposed to come." God will accomplish all of his purposes, all of his promises, exactly when and how he intends to do them. Habakkuk's responsibility, Judah's responsibility, and our responsibility is not to question God, to doubt the wisdom of his timing, but to believe him and to wait confidently upon his timing. And so in these two verses, there are two things being emphasized or drawn out. On the one hand, God's word is absolutely certain. There's no changing. Write it on stones. It's permanent. His timing is always right. It's fixed. It's an appointed time. He will not delay. But then on the other hand, we'll have to wait patiently for it because it might seem to be taking longer than we think it should. And if we're honest, that's really the difficult part of the Christian life, one of the difficult aspects of the Christian life. We know that we're supposed to rest in the certainty of God's word and in the sovereignty of his timing, but we also wrestle with what seems to us, at least, where we are in history, to be a very unnecessary period of time. Again, we mentioned last week, or we saw last week, that really Habakkuk is saying, Lord, if I were you, I wouldn't be doing things the way you're doing. And we're prone to say the same thing. Lord, if I was you, I wouldn't be waiting as long as you're waiting. I would have already delivered me from this trial. I would have already delivered our nation from this trial. In fact, I would have already ushered in the kingdom, because this world is a hard place. And so we question the timing of the Lord. We rest in it, but then we also wrestle with it. And in a somewhat paradoxical way, perhaps ironic way, the way that the Lord works in our lives is that through the wrestling, he's actually increasing the rest. It's through our wrestling with God's timing that he is strengthening and increasing our ability to rest in him. We see this interplay in the scriptures between trials and affliction, and at the same time, the strengthening of our faith. Again and again, we see it. James 1, verses 2 to 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See the same thing in Peter's epistle. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. For a time, you're distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is through the wrestling with God's timing in the midst of trials that he is strengthening our rest and our trust and our confidence. I appreciate how David Pryor puts it in his commentary on this book. He says, in similar situations as that in which Habakkuk was, in our personal lives, the process of waiting is as important as the moment of clarification or fulfillment. We grow in faith by learning how to wait. So the first thing that the Lord says to Habakkuk in response to his questions is, wait patiently on the Lord. Hope in the Lord in faith, because both his word and his timing are certain. They are perfect. The Lord is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And then secondly, we ought to wait in faith on the Lord with confidence, because the judgment of the wicked is certain. And this is verses 4 to 20. God describes Babylon as this proud nation which is never satisfied. They want to go on consuming more and more, more power, more conquest, more riches, more bloodshed. They are an insatiable nation that is pursuing greater and greater power and conquest. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, as for the proud one, speaking of Babylon, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. They are a proud, greedy, insatiable nation. Like a drunk person who thinks that he can do more than he actually can, or like the grave that keeps taking in more and more bodies and is never satisfied, so Babylon always has its eyes set on more. More conquest. And because of their violent greed, in these verses, the Lord pronounces 5 woes upon the nation of Babylon. So this vision that God gives to Babylon, really the essence of it, are these 5 woes that he pronounces upon the nation. The first woe is found in verses 6 to 8. All of these are making certain the judgment that is to come for Babylon. The first woe is found in verses 6 to 8. And the basic point of this is that the plunderer will become the plundered. Verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, Because you have looted many nations, and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns, and all its inhabitants. In other words, there's coming a great reversal. The great and powerful nation of Babylon that has plundered nations will be plundered by the very nations it has plundered. And that did happen when the Medes were raised up and overthrew Babylon, which we read about in the book of Daniel. The plunderer will become the plundered. Secondly, in verses 9 to 11, this is the second woe. The Lord calls out Babylon for its false sense of security. Woe to him, verse 9, who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So Babylon, in all of its conquest, Babylon thinks it is building for itself a safe and secure dynasty. Like a nest lifted high above all danger, they think this is going to be a lasting, enduring dynasty that no one will be able to touch. And the Lord says, all of that security that you feel is an absolute illusion. In fact, the very materials that you are using to build this so-called secure dwelling are in fact declaring against you their own woes. You've stolen all of these materials from the nations to build your city, and now these stolen materials, the stones in the wall and the rafters in the ceiling, all of them are crying out judgment against you for your violence. It reminds me of the beating heart from the Edgar Allan Poe short story that is beating from beneath the floorboard, and the man can't shake it from his head, reminding him of his guilt, his crime. God says the walls, the rafters, they're going to cry out against you, calling out for judgment against you. The third woe, verses 12 to 14, the Lord tells them that all of their glory will come to nothing. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylon was an incredible empire. By any human standard, it was a glorious empire. It's said that the city of Babylon, you would have walked in and looked around and been absolutely astounded by its splendor and its majesty. And the Lord says, this glorious empire that man looks at and is filled with wonder, this glorious empire, he says, will come to absolutely nothing. He says, you are toiling for fire. In other words, you're building a house that will be burned to the ground. It will not last. It will not endure. Your glory will come to nothing, he says. And then notice again what he says in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God is saying, I will not share my glory with another. I will remove the glory of Babylon, and I will establish upon the earth my glory. There is one permanent, abiding glory, and it is the glory of the Lord. And it will cover the earth as fully and as completely as the waters cover the sea. We're seeing the fulfillment of that in some measure now as the gospel is being preached among the nations, but we wait for that full fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, where the earth truly will be filled from shore to shore with the knowledge of the Lord. And then the fourth woe in verses 15 to 17. Basically, this woe tells Babylon that they're going to be disgraced. In the same way that they disgraced the nations, they themselves will be disgraced. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Babylon made the nations drink of its wrath. They conquered the nations and poured out the cup of their wrath upon the nations that they conquered, bringing disgrace to them, exposing their nakedness, the Lord says. And the Lord says, what you have done to the nations, just as you have made them drink of the wrath of your cup, I will make you drink of the cup of my wrath. And you will be disgraced, and you will be brought to shame. And then the final woe is verses 18 to 20, calling them out for their foolish idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So while Babylon is worshiping these dead idols that they've made for themselves, these idols that cannot speak, that are not living, that are powerless to deliver them, while Babylon is busy worshiping all of these idols, the Lord is in the heavens. And he is seated there, and he is reigning, and he is ruling, and he has spoken. The idols do not speak, but the Lord has spoken. And so what the Lord is saying here is that all the idolaters of the world would do well to shut their mouths and to listen to the God who speaks. So then, these are the five woes that the Lord pronounces against Babylon, the Chaldeans. Habakkuk and the people of God are called to wait on him, because even though this judgment is certain, it is delayed. There will be a time between the promise and its fulfillment. But the proud nation that has ruined the lives of so many people, devastated so many cities, executed so much violence, that greedy and powerful nation will be judged and will be brought to nothing on the day of God's justice. All right, so what does all that have to do with you and I? How should that affect the way that we live and how we view the world today? This judgment happened, as I mentioned, over 2,500 years ago. So what does an ancient judgment of God upon an ancient city have to do with you and me? I think at the most basic level, the same principle that applied in the days of Babylon applies today. God has not changed. The judgments he pronounces on Babylon are a reflection still today of the judgment he pronounces on all the injustice of the world, all the sin, all the wickedness of the world. God will not leave injustice unpunished today, even any more than he did 2,500 years ago. Whatever oppression or violence or wickedness or evil we see in the world, whether it's evil leaders who rule with oppression and with unjust laws, whether it's evil terrorists who take the lives of innocent victims, evil parents who abuse their children, evil employers who mistreat their employees, or any other form of evil, any injustice, any wickedness that we see in the world, God would have us write it down, put it on stone. Remember, this is a permanent principle. Judgment on the wicked is certain. There is an appointed time for him to judge the wickedness of the world. And even if that judgment might seem delayed to us, like it's taking a long time, be certain, be assured, God will not leave wickedness unpunished. God will one day completely remove all evil from the world, and just like he promises here, his glory will fill the earth. The knowledge of his glory will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. We will live in a world in which there is no sin and no injustice and no wickedness and no suffering, because God will execute judgment and then usher in the consummation of his kingdom. Now, all of that is good news. It sounds like good news to us. We like the idea, at least we should like the idea, of a world in which there is no injustice, a world in which there is no sin, where God has fully conquered and removed every doer of iniquity from his kingdom. But even as we celebrate that day and anticipate the glory of that day, we're simultaneously confronted with the reality that we are in the position of Babylon. We are essentially characterized by the very sin that the Lord condemns Babylon for. And we deserve the very judgment that God says he's going to bring upon the nation of Babylon for their pride. We are those proud and arrogant and violent and dishonest and greedy and shameful and idolatrous people that God says deserve to be brought low, deserve to be condemned, deserve to have their shame exposed and the cup of his wrath taken upon us. We deserve that. For example, the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus 3 what we are by nature. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." It sounds a lot like the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. We were hateful. We hated one another. We were greedy. We were envious. We were driven by insatiable lust, Paul says. In whatever form or fashion that may have expressed itself, that is what we are by nature. And we deserve the very judgment of God that he's pronounced on Babylon. And just as he has a definite appointed time to judge Babylon, God has said there is an appointed time in which he will judge the sins of men through the Lord Jesus Christ. The secrets of the heart will be exposed and the wrath of God will be poured out. Judgment is certain at a fixed time. Write it on stone. Remember it. So how could the remnant of Judah then survive this judgment? If they were guilty just like Babylon was, and more importantly, how can we survive if we're guilty just like Babylon is? How can we survive the coming judgment on the appointed day that God has in store? Well, it takes us to the third reason why we should wait confidently on the Lord. Not only is his word and timing certain, not only will he execute certain judgment on the wicked, but the righteous will live by faith. Verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." James Montgomery Boyce says of this verse, "This is a great text. It could even be called the great text of the Bible. To understand it is to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life." In other words, if you get what Habakkuk is saying in verse 4, you will understand, on the one hand, how someone can be saved, and on the other hand, how someone who is saved ought to live. How are we justified, and how do we live as justified people? This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament by two different authors. The Apostle Paul quotes it twice. In fact, would you turn there with me to Romans chapter 1? We'll look at these two references from the Apostle Paul. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So that last part of verse 17 is directly from Habakkuk. "The righteous man shall live by faith." He quotes something very similar in the book of Galatians, where he says that it's very evident that a person is not saved by his works, by works of the law, because as many who are under the law, he says, are condemned. But he goes on to say, "The one who is justified before God is the righteous man who lives by faith." So Paul is asking the question and answering the question, how can I be righteous? How can I be justified before God? How can I know that when God sees me, he will pronounce upon me not condemned and guilty, but pardoned and righteous? Paul, in both of those references, both in Romans 1 and in Galatians 3, his point is, it's not by works of the law that a man is righteous. It's not by your efforts and it's not by your striving. It is by the grace of God, based on the merits and the righteousness of Christ on your behalf, received through faith. Many of you probably know this verse was used in the life of Martin Luther to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Martin Luther, of course, is the reformer from the 16th century. He lived a large part of his life, the first part of his life, under an unshakable sense of guilt. Martin Luther knew that he was guilty, that he deserved the wrath of God, and he could not shake a sense of condemnation and ruin from his mind. He knew exactly what he deserved. What he didn't know was how to get rid of it. And so Martin Luther, he set out on this long journey, this long process of trying to figure out how to get peace with God. How could he be made right with God? And he tried all sorts of things. In fact, he joined a monastery, not just any monastery, but an Augustinian monastery that was one of the strictest orders of monasteries in his day. And he tried really hard to be righteous in this monastery. He was determined to do everything he could, anything he could, to gain some sense of righteousness through his own efforts. In his own words later in life, he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He was confident in his monkery. He would often deprive himself of sleep and food and blankets and comforts for days on end. He would devote himself the entirety of the day to prayer and reading the scriptures and doing the required good works in the monastery. He would spend up to 6 hours, 3 times a day, in the confessional with the priest, making sure that he confessed every last sin that he could think of, because he was fully convinced that if he didn't confess one of his sins, that sin would condemn him to hell. So he would spend hours and hours trying to get his conscience clean. And yet for all of those efforts, Luther could not experience an ounce of peace with God. In fact, his sense of condemnation just kept growing and growing and growing under the weight of his own inability to gain righteousness. He came to Habakkuk 2, as it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. And it was this verse that eventually led to his understanding of the grace of God. He wrestled with the passage for a long time. At first, it actually only increased his sense of condemnation, because it says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And to Martin Luther, that just meant the gospel heightens the requirement that God has on us living righteously. And so he thought, the gospel just puts even more burden on me, more pressure on me to live righteously. I could never do it. And so he was increasingly condemned under the weight of this passage. But then finally, the Lord opened his eyes, gave him understanding of what Habakkuk is saying and how the Apostle Paul applies it to the life of the Christian. And he understood, there is nothing that Martin Luther could do, and there is nothing that you could do to gain any form of righteousness before the throne of God. And he came to understand that this passage is not teaching that Martin Luther needed to try harder to gain righteousness. This passage is teaching that God gives a righteousness to us that we cannot get for ourselves. Martin Luther understood that it's coming, that this righteousness that is described here, it comes not from inside of us, but from outside of us. It's not something we produce, it's something that's given to us. And for the first time in Martin Luther's life, he experienced the peace of conscience that comes from knowing we receive God's righteousness as a gift, not because of what we do, not because of our efforts and our striving to keep his law, but because Christ has kept the law, and because Christ is righteous, and we receive that righteousness through the gift of faith. Martin Luther came to understand that. His life was radically transformed. And then, of course, he went on to be one of the key figures in the Reformation during the 16th century. So the Apostle Paul is quoting this verse from Habakkuk chapter 2, "The righteous shall live by his faith," to assure us, to make sure that we understand that our salvation, our justification, is based entirely on the works of Christ, not yours and not mine. It's the life of Christ, his perfect obedience. It's the suffering of Christ in your place on the cross that serves as the only grounds, the only basis for you to ever be right in the sight of God. And it's received not through your efforts to keep God's law, but through faith and faith alone. But there's another way that this passage is used in the New Testament, and we'll conclude with this. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, which we read earlier. We won't go there for the sake of time. But the idea in Hebrews, as it quotes this passage, is not only is a man justified by his faith, but the responsibility of the Christian from beginning to end is to live by faith. In other words, we begin the Christian life through faith as we receive the justification of God through faith, but we persevere in the Christian life through faith also. From beginning to end, the life of the Christian is a life of faith. When we live in this gap between promise and fulfillment, with all of its different trials and difficulties, the responsibility of the Christian is to set their mind on what is not seen, to believe what God has promised, and to live day in and day out in the certainty of that promise, even when we can't see it. That's what Habakkuk does in this book. God has promised him certain judgment on the Babylonians, which will mean ultimately deliverance for Judah. In some measure, eventually, will result in them returning to Jerusalem in part. But in the meantime, Habakkuk has to live by faith in what he can't see. The Christian life is a life of faith in what we can't presently see. And this faith in Habakkuk's life is what led him to be able to say at the end of the book, which we'll consider next week, verses 17 and 18, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail, or the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places." In other words, Habakkuk is saying, I will live by faith and not by sight. When all around me the evidence would suggest that God is not doing anything to care for his people, Habakkuk says, I will walk by faith and not by sight. I will set my mind and my heart upon the certain promises of God's word, his unchanging character. And even if all things seem to be against me, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. The righteous shall live by faith, and so we ought to wait upon the Lord. So up to this point in the book, then, we've seen Habakkuk's initial complaints to the Lord. Now God's response in telling him what is to come. God's people were living then. God's people are living now in this gap between the promise and the fulfillment. God is saying, in that gap, wait in faith. Wait confidently, because his word and his timing are perfect. He will not delay. His judgment of the wicked is certain, and because the righteous will live by his faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your promises in your word that sustain our faith even through very dark and difficult seasons of life. We thank you that we can set our hope on you, and you have told us that no one who hopes in you will ever be disappointed. No one who believes you for your promises, who takes you at your word, submits their life to you, and follows you will ever be disappointed. You will accomplish all that you have said. You will satisfy the hearts of your people. And so, Father, we pray that as your people, you would give us grace to trust you, to walk by faith and not by sight, even while we wait. We pray that you would use the waiting periods in our lives, whatever that might look like, to deepen our rest and our strength and our confidence in you. We confess that our faith is often weak and is prone to fail. And so we pray that you would sustain us all the way to the end. Help us to persevere, to trust you. And we pray for those here this morning who are not trusting you, who have not put their faith in Christ alone for righteousness. We pray that you would work in them a conviction of sin, a sense of their need for Christ, and faith to believe him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.